The workshop is dealing with adversity. I have delivered this message one-on-one. The thing that I'd like for you to get from our time together is the fact that God's Word has the answers to your problems, my problems, everyone, every day, all day, 24/7, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. And if you get that and don't get anything else, you've gotten your money's worth as far as I'm concerned. Having said that, let me pray, and everybody's got a hand out? Okay. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word this afternoon. And Lord, I'd ask again that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. For you are our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Lord, be pleased to quicken your word, make it alive and operative, change lives as a result of our contact with this portion of God's word today. And we'll give you the glory and the praise and the honor because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So your outline is from the pit or the well to the penthouse to the prison, and finally to the palace on next to the last page. So that's good Baptist alliteration there, off what, four P's there. If we can just get a poem in there, and I've got that at the end, it ought to be a zinger. I appreciate your sense of humor. Israel, or Jacob, Genesis 37, 3 through 4. Israel, or Jacob's love for Joseph, caused his brothers to hate him. And we didn't talk about that. But some of you are parents, and some of you will be parents, and I think that the outcome is always the same. If you, as a father or a mother, or you as mother and father together, play favorites, what does that do to the rest of the children in the family? It creates problems. You cannot play favorites. That's not in the script, but we do it. Then you have Genesis 37, 5 through 7, his first dream. The brother's sheaves bowed to Joseph's sheaf, and then the second time he ran mom and dad along with the brothers. Sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed to Joseph. And then I put down here, these events indicate that Joseph, at age 17, did not know. Somebody want to take a guess at what that might be?
When to keep his mouth shut.
Yeah, that's right. Did not know when to keep his mouth shut. A little pride, only by pride cometh contention, Proverbs 13:10. But with the well-advised is wisdom. And so, the brothers' plans for Joseph were beneficial for Joseph, but they progressed from plan A to plan B to plan C. First of all, they planned to kill him. Secondly, they planned to leave him in the pit to die. They'd taken his coat to give to father. And how 11 brothers could conspire together to lie to dad with the kind of heartbreak that it created for Dad is difficult for me to grasp. They must have really felt hard, bitter toward Joseph. Oh, maybe he was a smart aleck kid. I was reviewing this before I went to India with the guy who runs our tape ministry. And the guy in charge of our tape ministry, and I says, Joseph really did not use good sense in sharing with his brothers and family his dreams. And he says, well, how old was he? I said, well, he's 17. He said, well, doesn't that sort of come with the territory at 17? And it probably does. We engage our mouth before we engage our brain at age 17. So their plan was to sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave, and that was 20 pieces of silver. I left that out. And in question one that you had in your booklet, whatever this thing is. Is it a program? Whatever it is. You see, question one, have you ever been devastated with the actions of a close family member? And what I sent in was parentheses, brother, sister, mother, father, who sold you down the river. And they cut out the brother, sister, mother, father who sold you down the river. And I cut out still some more. And at that point in time, I have asked Chuck Madden, who is a friend from Texarkana and elsewhere, if he would come and share with you how that worked out in his life. And your temptation, number one, is DRA new to you guys? I've used it all my life. Dirty Rotten Attitude. And you that guy's got a DRA, you know. And it's nomenclature. But anyway, that's it. So, Chuck, if you're ready to come, he's going to turn it off, and we're going to wire you up here, and go ahead. You got a good crew here. And we had a Chuck Madden, I'm sorry, we had Eric McGrew and him both on the same program in Paris last year, and they're going to be on again next week. We should have 300 men at East Paris Baptist Church for a men's conference next week. But Eric was a copter pilot in Nam. And Chuck says they would call in and ask and says, in recon, they're usually surrounded in a firefight with the odds of 5 or 10 to 1. And they would call and say, it is hot. And Chuck said, I'd call back and say, it's not only hot, it's sizzling. But he says, those guys must have ice water in their veins. They fly in, set the chopper down, we load our men up, and they flew us out. So if you get out alive, they give you 3 days of R&R, if you're lucky, and then they drop you in again, see if you can get out alive again. Chuck Madden.
That's a little bit rough, but
consider the tour.
Yeah, I did ask Eric. He flew helicopters in Vietnam, and I did ask Eric if he had been in on any of our rescues. I was in recon, so we usually got dropped, 30, 40, or 50 miles behind the lines to try to find out what the Viet Cong were up to, and usually our intelligence would get some kind of a word that there would be a movement coming down from the north, and we were sent out to find them and locate them and try to wreak havoc in their troop movements. And occasionally we'd get caught, and occasionally we'd land, and sometimes we landed right in front of them while they watched us land, and then they would know that they'd have to take us out before they could continue, and that's when we'd get in trouble. But we've had helicopters come in, and those guys, they should have gotten medals just for coming in, because I mean we would be in a situation where it was extremely dangerous for a craft with the only armament. You could take your rifle and poke a hole through the side of a helicopter. That's all they had, and those guys would come in to hopefully to get us out. And so I asked Eric, if he had he'd been on any of those missions, and I don't think he was ever up as far north as we were, but we had some good fellowship. What Jerry had asked me to share with you didn't have anything to do with that. But this thing about devastation by the action of a close family member, and I just had a... Jerry knows me, and he knew of this situation, so he asked me to share it with you this afternoon. I was at the BSU at the University of Oklahoma. My wife and I had been in Christian work for about 11 years, and we were... I was 36. And I remember that because I was twice as old as the freshman that I would go out and share Christ with. And I really felt old. I mean, I was old. I was twice the age of these guys that I was talking to. And I really had a yearning to get back and, as the Bible says, to become a man among them. God says, and I sought for a man among them. And I wanted to become a layman and take these truths and the knowledge of the Word and get out there in the middle of men and share Christ with them and be a witness. My dad flew up to an equipment sale that was taking place in Oklahoma City one day and called me out of the blue. He did not know. My dad is not a believer, was not a believer. But he did not know that my wife and I had already talked about this, and we were planning on leaving the ministry and going back into a lay situation. And he didn't know that, but he flew up and called me and said he's in Oklahoma City. I was down in Norman, of course, and he said, can you come up and visit with us? And we did. Had a great time with my dad, and but he, at that time, he expressed. He said, "You know, we've got construction work. My dad and was in asphalt paving, had been for years, and of course that's what I grew up in. That's what my experience was in before I went off into the Marine Corps and then went into Christian work. That's the only thing I'd ever done as far as a vocation is asphalt paving. And so he said they were thinking about expanding into Texas and wanted to know if if I would consider coming down and heading that up, spearheading that. At the time, they were operating in Arkansas and Louisiana and had a very successful company, and so we prayed about that for about a month and decided that that's the way the Lord was leading us. And so I went down, took a survey trip, picked out the city of Longview, and we went on board. And the agreement, though, was that since my brother had worked for years in Louisiana and Arkansas, that all that work would be his. All of that company, that portion of the company would be his when my mom and dad retired, and they were both in their 60s at that point. So we're talking about something in the near future. But anything that we did in Texas, whatever we did, good or bad, if it flew good, if it didn't, that's too bad. But if we did something, then that would be our portion of the inheritance. And that seemed fair to me. I mean, it wasn't right for me to come back and to claim something that my brother had done. So we entered into an agreement at that point. Now, my brother owned 40% of the corporation, my mom owned 20%, and my dad owned 40%. Close family held corporation. So we bought the plant. I had to sign the note, and I wound up in debt right at $2.5 million in debt to a bank in Bossier City. And of course they loaned us that money because of the company. I didn't have any credit. I didn't have anything. And so, my name was on the note because the company felt that I should be responsible likewise. So if they did go under, or if Longview portion went under, then anything I had would go with it. They just felt that was only fair, and I didn't argue with that. We put the plant in, we ordered the plant, we put the business in, and for the first couple of years it was extremely, extremely difficult. There was a company there already that had two plants. One of the guys was kind of a drinking buddy, a beer drinking buddy with a local highway TxDOT engineer. They were very tight. All of the other local smaller contractors were used to relating to this fellow, and we came in as this Louisiana company, and everybody knows that Louisiana's got the sorest roads in the world. So what do these people know about roads? And there was a lack of trust. And we started off with a phenomenal plant at a phenomenal location and absolutely no business. And, I mean, it was tough, tough, tough. And but the thing about it is that we were believers, and we read the Bible. I'd get up every morning and spend an hour in the Word, and I would pray, and then I would go out and serve people. And, I mean, this, I can make this real short, but, I mean, it was for day after day after day after day. We did almost nothing. And slowly and slowly and slowly, we began to get people to trust us and to try us. And I determined to make a better product at a cheaper price than my competitor, and we did. And I remember my dad came over one time, and he fussed at me about that because I was using material that was a very high-quality material, a very proven material, but it was expensive, and my competitor wasn't doing that. But I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, would you buy it? Would you buy my competitors?" And he said, "No, I wouldn't buy that blankety-blank stuff." And I said, "Well, I don't want to sell it." Anyway, so there were some hard, hard times, and we lost money for 2 years. At the end of 2 years, though, we had earned the trust, and I had talked to enough people and spent enough time. I used to go to their homes at night, knock on their door, and say, "You know, I know you've got a subdivision that you're putting in over here. I'd like to give you a quote on the asphalt paving for your subdivision." And I would talk and we'd talk and we'd talk, and then I would drive out one day to see how the job was progressing, and they were already paving it using the other firm. And time after time after time, that helped. But anyway, what happened is that there's a God in heaven, and he's a gracious God, and a God who answers prayer, and a God who knows, and a God who sees. And there are some things that happened that I can't explain it any other way except just God did it. I remember one time we failed to turn in a bid to the county. This is last for a year. This is a county purchasing asphalt for the next year. And I had sent it to Louisiana to have it filled out, and they just shelved it. They forgot about it. And so when it came time to open the bid, we didn't have a bid. There went a year. So the county engineer, he was an old Marine, he's an ex-Marine, had spent some time on Guadalcanal. But he came out to my office and he said, "Why didn't you turn in the bid?" I said, "You know, I don't have anything to say. I sent it in. I don't have anything to say." So they had a special meeting. All the county engineer and the county commissioner and the county judges and all the commissioners had a special meeting and decided that they were going to reject all the bids and have it and issue it the next week. I mean, you can't, it's impossible. You can't do that. But they just canceled all those bids and said, well, let's have another one. In order for me to put a bid in. And I put a bid in, and of course, mine was accepted. And so we got in with the county, and we did tremendous work. And the county engineer told me, he said, this is the best asphalt I've laid in 5 years. So, I mean, we'd put out a good product. And then I gradually got, well, the long story short, in the second year, the third year, we began to make money. The fourth year, we bought out our competition, because at this point, once they begin to use us and once we begin to get in, the other companies, I mean, they saw that we had a good product and we would serve them. If you wanted asphalt at 6 a.m., we'd be there. If you want to run till dark, we'll be there. If you want us on Saturday, we'll be there. If you want us on Sunday morning, we'll be there. And so we served. I told the crew, I said, those men don't have any chance. I mean, they don't have an asphalt plant. We got a plant. So if they need asphalt, guess what? We got to be there. So when they need it, we got to be there. And that's the way we serve them. And we got into the market. And so the fourth year, we bought out our competition. And now we're the only game in town. And I told the crew, I said, if there's a ton of asphalt laid within 50 miles, it better be ours. That's our mentality. That's the way we want to attack this thing. Along about year eight, we're making $2 million a year plus net before taxes. We produced more asphalt in Longview than my brother did in six plants in Louisiana and Arkansas. We were selling that much asphalt. We were that competitive and making that much money. But my dad died of a heart attack suddenly. And what happened with my dad's 40% of the stock, it got split, and my brother wound up with a controlling interest in the corporation, and he simply just changed all the rules. And the agreements that we made just went out the window. So he came over and told me, he said, actually he sent his son over, and he said, what we're going to do is we're going to form a holding company, and your company, your plant will be a part of it, your company will be a part of it, and you'll own 20% of that holding company. And I said, well, who owns the other 80%? And his four children own it. So I said, well, you mean I'm going to spend the rest of my life making your children rich? Because 20% of a holding company is not worth the paper it's written on. You don't ever pay a dividend. You own nothing. You can't sell it. Who wants to buy 20% of something they have no control over? And so it was worthless. So I told him, I don't want that deal. So we had a big meeting over in my company office in Louisiana. And my mom was sitting there, who was a party to the agreement and knew everything. And I walked in thinking, there is no way on this earth that mom was going to let him get away with this. It's obvious what he's doing. And I sat there as it was discussed in the meeting, and I said, I don't want any part of that. I just want what I was promised. I was promised whatever happened in Texas would be for me and my family. We have nothing. And I said that we have worked for 9 years to make that profitable. I mean, day and night, Saturdays and Sundays and all, for 15, 16 hours a day, and we have worked like Turks to make that profitable. It has become that, and that's all I want. You can take everything else, it's yours, but I just want what was promised to me by my family. And he looked at me and he said, well, things change. And my mother refused to say, I looked at my mom, and she was sitting there playing with her thumbs. And I'll never forget that as long as I live. And my family, basically my brother, they just basically said, I'm sorry, but you can work for us, and we'll pay you a very good salary for the rest of your life. And 9 years went right down the tubes. And when I got my pickup and I drove back to Longview's 90 miles, I had to stop twice just going down the road to get out. I just had to pull over and stop. But 9 years of my life just went right out the window.
Down the tubes.
I could work. I could stay there and work for the rest of my life and have a good job and never own a thing. That was the rule. So I prayed about that. I talked to my wife about that, and I told him, I said, I can't do that. I simply cannot do that. I cannot work for a man who will not honor his word. And I quit. The only thing I walked away, after 9 years, I walked away with a pickup that had over 100,000 miles on it. That's all I had. A guy offered me a job, a good friend of mine, said, why don't you come to San Diego? I'll put you up in a hotel. Just get your perspective back. Just, you know, let it settle and get some time off. Come on out there, we'll spend some time together. A guy named Walt Henriksen asked me to do that. So we went to San Diego, and I created my battle plan. And see, the crew had already told me that they would go with me. I'd already knew another piece of land that had a rail spur in it that we could use. My uncle, I had an uncle that came to me that lived in Houston, said, I'll back you up to $2 million. I'm ready. I got the money. I got the crew. I got a plant that I can buy. I got a location. I know all the customers by name, know all their families, know all their kids. I'm ready. Let's go. And so I presented this plan to Walt and two other godly businessmen out in San Diego. And I said, this is my counterattack. And to a man, they said, don't do it. Don't do it. He said, you will wind up bitter. Your brother will sue you in court. You will fight it in court for years and years and years and probably never get nothing, and you'll wind up a bitter old man. Don't do it. Just let it go. So I said, well, what am I going to do? And so another guy said, well, I've got a building firm here. He said, you ever built a house? And I said, no, but I've lived in a bunch of them. So he said, well, why don't you come out here and we'll build some houses? And so I picked up my family and we left. I hauled my stuff to California on a hay wagon, and we hauled it out there, and I bought a house. Now, my mom, I think felt so guilty that she helped us with that house. But she'd already helped my brother buy his house, and she'd already helped my sister buy his house, so that was something that she was somewhat committed to. But she did help us at that time. I got out there, and I went to work for a construction company as the low man on the totem pole. I mean, I was number zero. So all the night work, all the demolition work, all the crap jobs, I got them. And so I would come home at night, my elbows would hurt. I was 48. My knees would hurt. My back would hurt. And I'd get out of my pickup, my old Dodge pickup, and I'd say, God, is that it? I served you with all my heart. I followed you. Is that it? Is that what I get? Thanks a lot. And God, I went back and I checked. Did there something I did that God punished me for? Is there some sin in my life or something that I did that displeased him? And I couldn't think of anything. And so I said, God, this is not my fault. You're the one that went to sleep at the switch. You're the one that let this happen. It's not me. You did it. And so I really tried. I really tried to maintain perspective, but I got bitter. I really got mad at God. And then I would drive to work on those freeways early in the morning. I'd be on the road at 6 o'clock driving down those freeways in California, headed to a construction site. And I'd already spent some time with the Lord. I had memorized a lot of verses when I was in college, maybe 1,000 or so. And I had got up every morning and had some time in His Word. And I would drive to work and I would argue with God all the way to work. I mean, I would beat the dashboard of my pickup with my fist and I would scream at God, I didn't do this. You can't say I did this. You can't do that. You are the one. You're the one that didn't fulfill your promises. You are not a God of your promises. And I would beat my dashboard and scream at God because of what had happened. And about every 2 or 3 weeks, I'd have breakfast or something with Walt Hendrickson. And I just dumped the truck. I mean, I just let it all hang out. And Walt would take what I said and filter it through the Word. And he'd come back and say, Chuck, God is this way, and God is this way, and God is... And I'd say, well, yes, but... And we'd sit there and argue for an hour. And I'd drive off to work. 3 weeks later, the same thing. We'd get together and I'd dump the truck. It took about 9 months. I'd come home at night, and I'd park my pickup. I'd go inside, eat my bowl of cereal. That's all I eat at night. And then I'd take a long walk in those hills of Southern California, and I'd pray, and I'd pray, and I'd think. And then I'd come back and I'd go to work the next morning. And every 3 weeks, I'd have some time with Walt. And it took me about 9 months. I remember one time I was driving along the road, and I had made a commitment to God that 50% of our earnings I would give to missions. 50%. And so I'm driving along the road, and I says, well, God, you just kissed off $1 million a year. Way to go. And I'm serious. That was my attitude. I said, you just kissed off $1 million a year given to missions. Way to go. And God said, that's exactly right. I gave that for you. And several times, God would just speak to me verbally. And, I mean, it was just like, I was one of those stoppers. You couldn't go any further. I just realized how. I told the Lord one time, and I told Walt, I said, God, well, either my theology is off or my life is off. My experiences are off. And since I live in life, it's got to be my theology. But something's wrong here. This is not meshing. And Walt said, that's exactly right. One of them has got to line up. And it turned out it was my theology. I thought if I did my part, God would do his part. If I was good, God would bless. If I, you know, I could obligate God by following his word, by doing what he said. I could obligate him. I could get him on my side. And if I followed him, I'd have good kids. They wouldn't get into drugs and all that. My wife would love me and I'd have a nice home. I'd be prosperous. I'd be comfortable. I'd have a nice living. All I had to do was follow God. And God had to do it. And then I found out that, you know, I'm the servant. He's the Lord. And he knew, I read a sign one time that says, God's answers are always smarter than your prayers. Huh. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, bottom line is that I realized I could do two things. And this is after I came out of the bitterness, that if my brother and I ever had a relationship and that guy ever has a shot at God, I want it to be me. And so I in my heart, now in his mind, he never did anything wrong. But in my heart, I completely forgave him. I completely forgave. It is as if that had never happened. I have a relationship with him. I go down to visit my mom today. I relate to my mom. I visit with her. My brother comes over. We have a great time together because if God ever does anything in my brother's life that wants him to inquire about God, he'll call me. I won't be some guy that he can say, well, I know what those Christians are like. I've had some dealings with those Christians. So I completely forgave him, and it is as if it had never happened. And gang, I came back to Texas from this experience in San Diego. And I remember one time thinking, you know, my brother took about $10 million from me, and I'm the richer man because of it. Wow. I am so rich because of what happened.
I'm appreciative of what you said. We're ready for number two, the penthouse. And I typed all this out. I'm tempted to little Ebner. He used to have a deal writ by hand, and that's sort of what this is. You ought to see me on a word processor. I type like a man who had boxing gloves on there, so that gives you a word picture of what's going on. But you see that Joseph served his master. He's a slave. And then the phrase in there, but the Lord was just with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. I'm not sure that. I think that was the. I think that was Potiphar. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, Joseph, and that the Lord had made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And guys, as I read through that, I thought I served Tarrant County Junior College and as a teacher, instructor, professor, whatever. And I was talking with somebody at lunch, says, what'd you do? I said, well, I stood before the students. And I said, you mean you were a teacher? And I said, well, sometimes I was, sometimes I wasn't. You don't know that till you run the test, but I did stand before the students. But are the people that I worked with, was it evident that the hand of God was upon me? Could they see that the hand of God was upon me? Now, Joseph may have been a special case, a more special case than I, but maybe not. And Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him, and he made him overseer in his house, overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessings of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And so that's sort of the first story there, and then they get into the temptation number two, and to give in, the temptation is to give in to Potiphar's wife, repeated invitation to have sex with her. So the prison, question, comment? Somebody sneezed. Something happened. All right, get away, carry away, carry on. Genesis 39:6b. Joseph was a goodly person. I think that means he was handsome, well-favored. It came past after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, underlined, lie with me, sleep with me, have sex with me, however you want to say that. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master, and I read this to Brad Davis, who helps me with my formatting after I've typed it out, wotteth not. He says, what is that? Wotteth not. So I translated it, doesn't know. What's with me in the house? And he hath committed That's King James, King Jimmy. No wonder we have new translations. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness, and I underline another one, and sin against God? And you recall from David in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, is that right? That David says, I've sinned against God. And sin is basically against God. We may foul up our brother, our sister, or company, but the basic sin, it's between you and God. Came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. Wasn't a one-shot deal. It was day after day. Some of us may recognize it the first time around, but it's sort of like dripping water. If it keeps dripping, then it's a different ball game in terms of temptation. That he hearkened not to her, to lie with her, or to be with her. And there's a phrase out there in the Philistine world that says that hell hath no fury like that of a woman spurned. And I think that's what we're about to see here. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and underlined that. There was none of the men in the house with him. We're going to come back and get a question on that. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he, underlined, left his garment in her hand, and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. Same phrase. And she laid up his garment with her until Potiphar, until his lord came home. She spake to him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant unto me, that, underline again, his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. Question two, have you ever been falsely accused on a morals charge and had to suffer the consequences as though you were guilty? And not on a morals charge, but a matter of integrity, in matriculating through graduate school, I had a term paper to write for the history of economic thought. And I chose to write on I didn't review that. But what I was writing on was the gentleman from France. And it's been long enough since I did it. It didn't make much of an impression, did it? I had access. In graduate school, you have access to those things. The fact is, most of you have heard the story of fraternities that matriculate a dog through so that the dog will graduate one of these days, and a different fraternity member shows up to take the test for the dog and all that stuff. Usually they don't get 4 years, but it's great fun for the fraternity to think that the college is going to graduate a dog, you know. But anyway, that sort of thing. And had access to a student's paper, same area, and I included that in my paper and failed to give him credit. Now, what we're dealing with is footnotes. Same prof, same paper. I'd had to been stupid to think that I could turn the same information into the same prof, you know, in terms of trying to pull the wool over his eyes. But that's what I was accused of. So I had the privilege of taking that same course over, receiving an F in the course in graduate school. I made a trip to Arkansas to see if I could transfer PhD program to there. And anytime, Oklahoma State, anytime you transfer hours in a PhD program, you leave basically everything behind and start over from scratch. And so I decided that the best thing to do was cut a large slice of humble pie and help myself. And so I took the course over under the same prof. But during that time, Chuck says, you know, he had thoughts. I did not pound on the dash, but I had thoughts of an ice pick or a knife into the tires of my perpetrator. I had irrational thoughts. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. It wasn't just. But it still was. And so, you know, have you had to suffer the consequences as though you were guilty? And the answer is yes. And I learned a very valuable lesson. And so we go from there. Now, down to the questions. The principle of ministry violated in verse 11, which is, there was none of the men in the house therein. What is the principle of ministry there?
Don't be alone
with a woman, especially in the house. As a college prof in 27 years at the junior college, I had some attractive young ladies and not so young ladies through, and they would come in for counseling. You never counsel with a closed door, not with a woman of the opposite sex. Not with a woman. The only time I open my mouth is to change feet. You understand that. What are you doing in that workshop anyway, Shredder? You want to say something, Chuck?
I was just going to say 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil.
Good. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Good. If you want to write that down, write it down. Good. 1 Thessalonians 5:22.
Abstain from all appearance of
evil. After 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Even $1 million? Yeah. Even taking the same course over under the same prop? Yes. And so he was alone in the house with a woman, and one of the stories that came out of North Texas, I was at TCJC, Junior College, but a young lady came in, and she was flunking the course, and I don't even know what the course was. It seemed like at the time, it's been years ago now, that it seems like the time I knew the prof, at least by name. And the young lady came in and says, I'm flunking your course, and I would just do nearly anything to pass your course. And he said, well, you might try studying. And she says, no, that wasn't what I had in mind. I would just do nearly anything to pass your course. And he said, well, you might try getting a tutor. And that wasn't what she had in mind either. So one more time she says, I would just do nearly anything to pass your course. And he said, well, I'm sorry, that's all the suggestions I have. Whereupon she reached up and tore her blouse and accused him of having attacked her. So there are reasons. I visited with a pastor yesterday afternoon. And when he's counseling with a woman, then he has a secretary sitting in the outer office. Simply so there is a witness, and especially a woman with a woman, in terms of, but you simply do not do it. Never ever do you as a man counsel with a woman behind closed doors. You're asking for trouble. And alright, enough for that. 2 Timothy 2:22 principle for dealing with temptation is, verse 12, flee also youthful lust. And follow after, I've forgotten what the rest of the verse is. Righteousness, faith, what? Yes. Okay. Say it a little louder. Righteousness, peace.
Righteousness, peace,
something with a pure heart.
Yeah.
Okay. Holiness with a pure heart, maybe. All right. I should have written it out for you. It has been suggested that the reason Joseph was not killed for the attempted rape of his master's wife was that Joseph was not the first young man she had invited to have sex. Question, what phrase in verse 19 belies this suggestion? Don't all speak at once. His wrath was kindled. And as I stated that to Brad, we were formatting it, it dawned on me that if it had happened, he might have been angry at his wife rather than Joseph. You had that thought too, yeah. I think that if he threw him in prison, that probably his anger was at Joseph. Yes. Come in.
I just made a note in the margin of my Bible on that verse that he was mad at his wife because her unbridled lust caused him a man that took a tremendous load off of him. And that when you got a guy that works for you and carries a big load and is that valuable, and then all of a sudden you're going to lose him, it really upsets you. Particularly, and so I think he was mad at his wife because her unbridled lust cost him a man that took a tremendous load off of him. And then I wrote, and he was mad at Joseph for trying to handle the problem by himself.
Wow.
He never told anybody. He never got any help. He was going to take care of it by himself. He tried to handle the problem by himself, and he allowed himself to get trapped. And he ticked at Joseph. I don't think he had any doubt that Joseph didn't do it. He'd have killed him had he thought.
Well, that's what I thought. Okay, good. I like your explanation better than mine. And I hadn't thought that far. All right, and then you see in 39:21, 23, but the Lord was with Joseph, that same phrase again, and showed him mercy, not justice, but mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Question, and this is a thought question, it's not in the scripture as such. Why do you think Joseph was promoted in the prison?
Trustworthy.
What?
He was trustworthy.
He was trustworthy?
He was,
yes, organized. Go back to temptation number one, and he did not have a what? Dirty, rotten attitude. Do you promote men who have a dirty, rotten attitude? I never have. And it shows in 1,001 different ways. They come to work late, they stretch coffee breaks, they leave early, they leave their tools out. Why? Well, it's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. We're dealing with an attitude. And I say he was promoted because he had a good attitude. Can you serve another man as a slave with a good attitude? I think by God's grace you can. I think by God's grace you can. By God's grace you can even sit through the same course with the same prof and write another paper for him. Help yourself to that humble pie. Not going to taste very good, regardless what you put on it, but it's still there. Question number three. Have you ever been forgotten by someone for whom you have done a huge favor? And the temptation for number three, expectations of imminent freedom, dashed as days become weeks, months, years. Genesis 40, 1-15. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their king, their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And then you got a whole bunch of reading there. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and Joseph served them. And they continued to season in the ward, and they did his dream, both of them. Each man his dream one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream. Butler and the baker of the king of Egypt bound in the prison, and Joseph came unto them in the morning. And looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we've dreamed a dream, and there's no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. Period. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, and then we have met a couple of verses, and Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. And then, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee to thy place, unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup unto his hand after the former manner. Ha ha ha, looky there, we got a comma stuck over there. After the former manner when thou wast his butler. But, verse 14, think on me. Remember me when the candle lights are gleaming. Remember me at the close of a long, long day. I'm down here in this hell hole. I'm in the dungeon. Think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. And then we skip from 19:15 there all to verse 20. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. I didn't understand what the significance of the 3 days. restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, 22, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. And then 41, 1 through 13, with a bunch skipped. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told him his dream, and there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Skip 10 and 11, or my paraphrase. When I was in prison, I dreamed a dream. And then 12, and there was with us a young man, a Hebrew, a servant to captain of the guard. And we, the baker and I, told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dreams did he interpret, and it came to pass that he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored to mine office, and him he hanged, and they were ready for the palace. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream and was appointed prime minister of Egypt. Genesis 41, 38 through 41, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, 39, forasmuch as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And my comment is, you know the rest of the story. Question. I have talked to a number of people. As I talked about the outline, I had a number of people who had a 1 and a 3. I did not have anybody who had a number 2, or at least they were willing to own up to, accused falsely on a moral charge and had to suffer the consequences. Are you aware of a situation, or do you have a situation that you would share or would like to share concerning being forgotten or ignored by someone for whom you have rendered a tremendous service?
I had one on integrity.
One on integrity.
Didn't want to hear that enough.
Well, one of the guys that I asked today, in fact, is the guy that rode up with me, says, and it's different, but he says, yes, I have been forgotten or ignored by my 19-year-old son who's living in sin. And Dad and Mom have done all they know to do. And yet he is twisted off, and he is bitter towards God, towards Mom and Dad, towards everything and everybody. Now that's family again. Most of us have been in one or more business situations where it seems that we have busted a gut, or whatever phrase you want to use, and have not been recognized for the effort that we put forth. But gang, I think my comment is that that's the world in which we live. Let me go on from there. Comment, you know the rest of the story. Joseph saved the life of his father and brothers, brothers, that's possessive, plural possessive, families and livestock, by moving them to Egypt during the 7 years of drought, and died at the ripe old age of 110. Question, what was the secret of his survival in the midst of repeated adversity? And there's no question that, you know, God was with him, that God's hand was upon him, but perhaps the key to Joseph's victory. And when we were talking about this in August, and they asked, you know, about the title, I says, Joseph to me is a message on the sovereignty of God. And the verse which I memorized out of Genesis was Genesis 50, verse 20, which you see here. Jacob, their father, had died, and the brothers were fearful that with Dad gone, Joseph would lower the boom on them. Joseph calmed their fears with the following words from Genesis 50, 19. Fear not, question, for am I in the place of God? And the answer is obviously no. And then verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me. You sold me down the river, as it were. Sold me into slavery for the rest of my life. Couldn't care less whether I lived or died. I guess maybe they cared whether he lived or died because they did not take his life. But they simply may not have had the courage to take his life. Sell him into slavery and let them kill him for us. I'm not sure. That's conjecture. Fear not, for am I in the place of God, for for you, you thought evil against me, but God in his sovereignty meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Who? Dad, all the brothers, all their families, all their stock. And parenthetically, do you know where they settled in Egypt? It's a phrase you've grown up with, perhaps with grandmother, grandfather. Land of what?
Goshen.
Land of Goshen. And that's where they settled, in Egypt, was Goshen. I'm not sure I had realized until recently that that was the background of the phrase. And you might not have grown up with it. Four essentials for finishing well. This is courtesy of Skip Gray. And as I think about it, when he delivered it in Denton years ago at Dr. Squire's house, Dr. Squire is a pediatrician, had a ministry down in Brownwood and moved to Denton with Cook's Hospital, and wife is a nurse for the pregnancy, for woman-to-woman pregnancy resource center there. But number one, in handling the bumps in the road, the disappointments in life, four essentials for finishing well. Number one is a deep-seated conviction concerning the sovereignty of God. When I lost my wife, 6/19 of 98, 34 of our 44 years together, she had Hodgkin's. We did not entertain as much after the first 10 years, but we continued to share our life with guys and gals and couples. And I've talked about it with Jack and Bonnie Humphreys, Kirk and Kent, and I forgot what's the... disc jockey, what's his name?
Craig.
What?
Craig.
But I have been in Jack and Bonnie's home, and it is evident after X number of years that they're still in love. How do you communicate with your wife that you're still in love? And it's a wink across the room. It may be a pat. Hopefully it's in an inappropriate place. But between husband and wife, it may or may not be always. And in that situation... it is evident that they're still in love. Gene Ward, most of you heard this story, asked Jack, they were both doing counselor training for the Billy Graham team, and Gene asked, Gene's doing a workshop, he asked Jack, what's the secret of your happy married life? And Jack said, oh, you wouldn't be interested. And Gene says, yeah, I would. Jack said, no, you wouldn't. And so after three or four times, finally Jack says, well, he says, I kiss my wife on the back of the neck at least once a day and tell her I love her as many times a day as she wants to hear it. And Gene says, and he didn't laugh and I didn't laugh. What is our attitude as men?
I told her I loved her when we married 40 years ago. If I change my mind, I'll tell her. I'm keeping groceries on the table and clothes on her back, roof over her head. What more does that woman want, you know?
But that's our attitude.
And I will not, I will save you. I have a thought that comes to mind, but I will not voice it.
Psalm 139:16 is the idea that that before we were born, God knew every day of our life. And that's cross-referenced with Galatians 1:15, then cross-referenced with Jeremiah 1:5. And that's where Paul says, that from my mother's womb and formed is the Jeremiah 1:5. So much for the sovereignty of God. It makes a difference in how you handle the bumps in the road. If you believe that God knew, if I believe that God knew every day that Marquita had before she was ever born, then when God called her to glory, I can rejoice. Can I grieve? Yes. Life was more fun with Marquita than it is without Marquita. But the Great Commission has not changed. The Great Commission is still there. And I've shared with some guys, some of you know, and what God's doing through Chuck and the crew there in Texarkana, through Jim Preston and the crew in Paris, through Jeff Matzler, who will come with me tomorrow in Gainesville. I have prayed for 50 years that Gainesville, Texas, that God would raise up a man with a heart for discipleship. And I have manipulated, and I finagled, and I have begged, and God just sort of blew on it, and it all came to naught. And if I'm honest with you, as my brothers, I quit praying after 50 years. And the 1st of January, the 3rd of March of this year, of 03, I'm sorry, we're not through the 3rd of March of 04 yet, Ben Avery, graduate of DTS, out of our 2-7 group, went to Pittsburgh, was chaplain for the Pittsburgh Pirates while we were there at Bethel Park, and he came back to Gainesville, Texas, as pastor of New Life Bible Church. And 3 weeks ago, another guy out of that same, and couple out of that same 2-7 group, Jason Mendick, he was eager. And he was in working with Ben, going through book one of 2-7. Wanted to be in the group that Ben and Lisa were in book three. It is a cardinal rule that you do not add people to a group. Never, ever. But Jason and Rachel were eager. So they met with Ben and Lisa going through book one on, I'll say Monday night, I'm not sure what, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They came an hour early to Jerry and Marquita's house. We went over book two, and then the couples came at 8, and we went over book three. Anytime a guy or a gal or a couple is that hungry, I'll find time for them. Late night, early morning, whenever. And so now Jason and Rachel have moved from Parker Road Bible Church up to help Ben and Lisa with the ministry to youth at New Life Bible Church. Jeff Matzler, I met through a cutting horse trainer. And Jeff has a degree in ag education from Texas Tech. And a master's from what was West Texas State then. I think it's now West Texas A&M. Maybe in feedlot management. Ran a feedlot in Hereford, Texas, with 30 to 60,000 head. That's more cattle than I can imagine. Had 35 people working for him, 24/7. And that went south on him after about 11 years. And he says, I think I can make a living at a feed store. So he called Weatherford, Texas, Purina, says, I'd like to run a feed store. It says, we got a good man in Weatherford. Look at Gainesville. So now Jeff Metzler is in Gainesville. And Gainesville, where I have prayed, Jeff Metzler, the weekend of the Mid-Cities Bible Church that Chuck spoke for, and McElhenney did a workshop for, and Noel Funderburg did a workshop, and Willie Stoat did a workshop for, I asked 10 guys to go to the conference. Everybody had prior commitments. So I went by myself to see my kids perform and friends. That weekend, Jeff Metzler was meeting with 21 men at Gainesville First Baptist Church to start a men's ministry. He got 7 or 8 guys meeting at the feed store between 6 and 7 o'clock on Thursday morning. And then I went to breakfast with him on a Saturday morning 4 weeks ago, I believe, and that 21 is now 46 men. And God is doing things in Gainesville, Texas. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, but God sent forth man, men, couples, with a heart for discipleship in Gainesville, Texas. We serve an awesome God. My timetable is frequently not his timetable. All right, I'm off the script again. Secondly, is a regular intake of the Word of God with an emphasis on personal application. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know that? Somebody quote that for us. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? 16 and 17. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. Some of the other versions say it a little differently. In Jeremiah 15:16, anybody know that?
Thy words were found and I did eat them, that they became unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart.
Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And going over this with a pastor yesterday afternoon at Ridley Baptist Church, he says the verse that comes to mind, you don't have it on yours, and I didn't take time to rewrite it, is Colossians 3:16. Somebody know that? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Yeah. Colossians 3:16. A God-inspired understanding of the worth of the individual. The worth of the individual is why we do evangelism and why we spend time with men, discipleship, one-on-one. Is it costly? You bet it's costly. Late nights, early morning, when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, you still meet with men. But you share your life, one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, belly button to belly button. One of the significant principles of one of the verses that thrills my heart, John 1:6. Anybody know what it says? And there was a man sent from God whose name was John, or Jerry, or Chuck, or Bob, or whatever your name is. God's method is men. It is not angels. It is not clones. It is not robots. It is not the gospel blimp. Roll, you know, fly over and throw out the tracks for them. God's method is men. All right, I'm off the script again. God-inspired understanding of the worth of the individual. John 3:16, you know, and Isaiah 43:4. Does anybody know what Isaiah 43:4 says? Because thou wast precious in my sight and hast been honorable, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. What I'm after is because thou wast precious in my sight. Isaiah 43:4. And then a servant's heart, Mark 10:45. One of Gene Ward's favorite quotes was, I don't mind serving, I just don't like being treated like a servant. Little Jimmy Dickens, or whoever it was, sleeping at the foot of the bed, taking old coal taker in wait, whatever that was, country and western. Not inspired, I guess. Mark 10:45, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the John 13:3-16 is the foot washing, and it's capped off by verse 17. And men buy new houses, buy new cars, buy new boats, take vacations across various places in the United States, to Hawaii, to Europe, London, Japan, all in search of happiness. And John 13:17 out of the King James says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The happiness is a byproduct of serving others. Life consists not in the abundance of things possessed. Happiness is a byproduct of serving others. All right, then we're down to the end, and yeah, we're going to make it about right. You guys are doing better than I thought we'd do. From the challenge, I mentioned that earlier, biweekly heart letter from the heart of man to men, Bob Foster. And that's it. If you want to order it, if you're not, how many of you, anybody receiving it besides me? Two? Is that all? He's been doing a deal on Joseph. And I hadn't realized until I rewrote it. And I think this came from Sanders. He said Oswald Sanders. And we looked it up on a book for J. Oswald. But God's providence, in spite of the anger and hatred of Joseph's brothers, Chuck talked about bitterness. I think it was George Washington Carver. He was in my ad from Kroger this week. But Carver, if I understand correctly, while he's doing all the research on the peanut, would go to the North to lecture to their learned societies. Had all the things that he'd invented. And when I get back, I'm going to cut that out and add it to what we have here. But plastic, all the things that he brought out of the peanut. But when he went there, there wasn't any place for blacks. He couldn't stay in the hotel. So he slept on the park bench and lectured to their learned society on the next day. And he makes the statement, I will not allow a man the privilege of knowing that I hate him, because hatred only destroys one man, the man who harbors the hatred. By and large, it doesn't affect the object of your hatred. It rolls off like water off a duck's back. So the root of bitterness is hate. The symptom of bitterness is sarcasm. The result of bitterness is manipulation. God's providence, even when life isn't fair. Joseph is sold down the river to Egypt. Joseph ran fast from Potiphar's wife and left his coat behind. Joseph, for maintaining sexual purity, was again thrown into prison. From the penthouse to the prison. Penthouse to the outhouse, whatever. God's provision when we are swallowed up by disappointments. He was abandoned by man, but not by God. He believed that God was in control. Nothing was happening by accident. He was learning about patience during the 2 years of isolation. And guys, I'm not sure whether I conveyed that, but his battle in the prison was expectations. The biggest adjustment you had with your wife was expectations. She thought she'd married a Prince Charming, and you thought you'd married Lady Godiva. Neither of which was true. And you find out that when she wakes up in the morning, she has bad breath. That her hair doesn't look like she just came from the beauty parlor. And various other things. And you ain't so hot yourself either. But it's adjustments to expectations. And your expectations, a new job, a new car, a new boat, a new whatever. And frequently, well, somebody made the statement years ago, it's not inspired either, but expectations are greater than realization. And I think frequently that's true. So you've got that mixed in there with learning about patience, but his expectations of being out. The baker got out on Wednesday. He's thinking by Saturday or Sunday, I'll be home. I'll be out of this hellhole. And days stretched into weeks, stretched into months, stretched into years. And he thought that dirty, low-life, son of a sea-going sailor has forgotten me. Is that possible? Yes, it is possible. Is God still sovereign? Yes, God is still sovereign. And then the last, God's providence, there's a word that was in there and I cut it out, brought Joseph from the pit to the palace. Brought Joseph the dream about grain and cows, which resulted in promotion to prominence. The prestige of Joseph, which was due to the problems, pressures, and prison. The key, the Lord was with Joseph. Genesis 39, 2 and 3. Here is true leadership. That's all I have to say. Do you have any questions or comments?
Jerry?
Yes.
Psalm 120, verses 1 and 2, is a verse, the passage that's real helpful to me at the time when someone was telling lies about me and publishing it in the papers.
That can't happen to a judge, can it?
Yes, it can.
David?
It says, in my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue.
And the reference again is?
Psalm 120, 1 and 2.
Jot that one down. I'll do the same. Are there other questions or comments?
It was God's gift to Joseph that got him into trouble. The brothers hated him for it. He gave him the dream. But it was also God's gift that got him out. He also had a dream for the king. So the gift was used one way with pride and arrogance, got him in, and the other way it was used just because he had it, but it was in God's timing of how he used it.
Oh, yeah. I think you ought to do this workshop next year, Dick. Good observation. Any other comments? I'm not sure we've ever finished this early before. Any other comments? Yes, speak.
I would add that along with the Pharaoh, why he was so angry when he got hooked up with his wife, and then in the prison, in both cases it talks about they prospered. So he did a tremendous amount of work. He took a tremendous amount of load off him, but he did good, but he made money for them.
You think in a Jewish culture?
Money, and then you make money. You got to do something.
You think in a Jewish culture that making money is important?
I think in any culture.
I'd agree with that. We have finished on time, maybe the first time ever. You've been a great audience. Give yourself a hand.